chapter 25. We're going to look at some stories today. I have covered some of these things before, but it's really a perfect kind of time to highlight some things. I've added some things, and it's also sort of made me curious about some other women of strength in the Bible that we can all learn from. So we're looking at three women of honor in particular and some honorable mentions. Most notable from a prophetic kind of significance would be Eve and then Mary. And as Protestants, Mary's a little problematic for us because we kind of don't want to venture into sort of the Catholic territory, because there's a lot of extra biblical things about Mary that as Protestants we kind of disagree on. And so sometimes we, you know, for that reason, I think maybe do we not talk about her enough, you know, in some settings. And then one of the other aspect, the prophetic kind of broad narrative about Eve is in the Protestant sort of world, Adam and Eve are largely a joke. And they're regarded as the least popular people in heaven. And I understand there's some background to that. That wasn't the Jewish and early church frame of thought about them, though, just for a fair historical context. They were regarded very differently and viewed very differently. And the emphasis was not completely on the mistake. There was a broader sort of understanding about who Adam and Eve were and what their place was. And so those are kind of like the most noteworthy, of course. But we're going to look at some others today. We're going to look at one from the Old Testament and then three from the New Testament. So, moms, this is your day. We love you. We honor you. We're going to look at some examples of strength. And there's a lot. It's a lot of interesting. Because we're operating from different cultures, too, sometimes there is some study involved in understanding why certain actions get recorded in Scripture and why they're noteworthy, because we don't, like, we might think, oh, well, that would be normal and understandable, but like in another culture that would be like maybe unthinkable, some actions that are taken. So that's kind of where we're going to go today. We good with that? Good. Why don't you drop the volume just a little bit, please? A little bit hot. There we go. All right. So this is an amazing, this first woman, I've been really struck by this story. It's 41 verses in length, so we're not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read part of it, and then we'll get into some of the reasons why Scripture sort of focuses in on her the way that it does. I will say this. I'm fascinated when the Bible has nothing bad to say about somebody, because most of the time, and the Bible is pretty brutal as a history, because it doesn't shy away from showing some of the really bad sides of someone, even the ones that it celebrates. But occasionally you run across somebody where very little bad can be said about them, and I could find nothing negative about this particular woman. Another would be Samuel the prophet in the Old Testament. You can make one implied criticism of his life. There was something missing in his fatherhood, something about who he was and his devotion didn't pass down to his kids, but it's kind of an implied criticism. Otherwise, he's just sort of universally praised throughout his entire life. This would be another example of one of those people you really can't find anything particularly negative, and she's incredibly brilliant and poised. So, 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. So this sets the timeline. This is happening in David's era. He's on his rise to power, but he's not the king yet. He has been removed from his positions and place within Israel. He's a wanted man, and he's on the run, and he's, you know, has a gathering of mighty men. He's kind of in his mercenary phase here. So it says, David moved down into the desert of Maon, and a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. Isn't that a great write-up? What a great write-up. The Holy Spirit, just like, wow, take note of this. She's intelligent and she's beautiful. But her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. So these are not Philistines or Amalekites or Hittites or any of the ites that Israel's fighting with. This is a tribal relationship here. So before we get a little bit further into the story, a couple things to make note of. Culturally, there are some hospitality expectations that were the norm in that world, and that's where this conflict rises out of. And we will see that this very wealthy man had men who were shearing, and that requires a level of focus, and it requires a level of devoting like your human resources to getting this done. So in that world, that's a vulnerable time period. So this is not explicit in the text, but this is sort of the underpinnings of it. And some of the conflict that comes out here is David is camped alongside this man who's going about his activities and whatnot. And because of the presence of armed men, this enables this business person to conduct his business quickly and effectively. And so there is a gain and a benefit by virtue of the fact that David and his mercenary army is basically framing them from a couple of sides. Does that make sense? So he's not doing any harm. He's doing good, and they are family. And somewhere after several days of this, David sends a message to the man and says, "Hey, we've been camped alongside, and we if you could send something over to refresh my men, we would really appreciate that." It should have already happened without anything being said. They were family, and that was just sort of how it goes. There's mutual benefit relationships, and he's causing a benefit to happen, David is, by his presence. And a normal household request, which should never have had to even be asked. It should have just been given. They were connected, you know, tribally. And so David is offended by this. And it may look like, just reading through the story, David is a real hothead, and he just got offended, and he is going to go take care of this. There is more to the story than what's just written out. Does that make sense? There's some cultural things going on here that are part of the story. And so David tells his men, "Okay, guys, strap on. We're going to go deal with this guy. And it's going to be ugly and bloody." Let's also point out this about David. David had a complicated relationship to women. The Bible records some very unflattering aspects of David's life, and his relationship to women and some of his family dynamics are very problematic and very sad. His first wife, which he won as royal, you know, the daughter of Saul, her name's Michal, he essentially, she covers for him, loves him, protects him, enables him to leave the city without being killed. And for whatever reason, you know, David's on the run for many years. He never calls for her. There's a breakdown in the relationship somewhere. And so such to the point that she eventually remarries and is, you know, David is considered dead to her. She loves the man that she is now married to. And if you read the story, she seemed to really deeply love David at the front end of their relationship. But something happened and something's missing. When David assumes the throne, in order to calm the relationships with the house of Saul, he calls Michal back into his household as his wife. Her husband is grieving and weeping and following the contingent of soldiers who went to force this political marriage back into shape. And the soldiers will say, man, if you keep following us, we will cut you down. Stop it. And this poor grieving man is left with watching his wife, who he seems to love and she seems to love him, be taken back as a political pawn for David in order to settle some of the political uproar that had resulted around his life. That's pretty rough, guys.
Yeah.
It's pretty rough. You thought Bathsheba was bad. That is really rough. So, interestingly, this woman comes into the picture and ultimately becomes his wife. Let me explain a little bit more. Abigail is unique among David's wives. We as we've mentioned, we don't see any real character defects or anything. She's bright, radiant, beautiful. She's a woman of good understanding. She covers this breach of hospitality that her husband has committed. She intercepts her husband, kind of sidelines him, goes to David with goods and begs for mercy and says, my husband's not a good man, he's not a wise man, but I know that you are, and I know that you're anointed and God's with you, and this was a horrible mistake we made, but please don't take this out on us. And she de-escalates violence amongst the family. A beautiful and intelligent woman. Hello? So she de-escalates, she saves her household, she saves her husband, and ultimately saves David the stain of any wrongdoing that could go with it. Her speech is unbelievable. What an incredibly wise and wonderful woman she is. So David's wrath is satisfied. He leaves the situation. She goes home. Her husband's drunk. She leaves him alone till the next day and explains to him, you know, you almost got wiped out yesterday if it wasn't for what I did. He dies. The Bible's full of these fun stories, isn't it? Family dysfunction, people dropping dead from shock, you know, just wild stuff. So David calls to her and says, hey, I understand you're a widow. Would you like to be my wife? And she's very quickly promoted to wife of the up-and-coming king amongst many wives. And again, that's a whole topic unto itself, but again, we're dealing with some cultural differences and issues there. All right, so our first woman of strength and honor, Abigail, bright, intelligent, beautiful, well-spoken, wise, and she is an intercessor. She is in the breach and enables peace to be found in what was going to be a very violent situation. Amen? Read the whole story. It's worth 41 verses and a few minutes of your life. All right? Second woman of strength. This is in the New Testament. We find her in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16. She's mentioned in 2 Timothy, and the story line, we find her in more than one place in the book of Acts, but in Acts chapter 18 in particular. This woman's name is Priscilla. And what's interesting about this situation, she's always named along with her husband Aquila, and occasionally Priscilla or Prisca, which would have been said back then. She's occasionally named before her husband. She's not a tag-along. What we see here is a very working partnership marriage. And that's unusual for a woman to be named before her husband culturally and biblically. Does that make sense? So when something happens that's cross-culture, that's the Holy Spirit trying to tell you something. Why this is interesting, or one of the things about this that's interesting, is Priscilla and Aquila were Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen. And this is not entirely true in the way we would think of it, but The Hebrews are coming from a patriarchy sort of model of family life. In a legal sense, Romans weren't operating that way entirely. A Roman wife had rights that other cultures did not. And they had the ability to navigate their society differently than most of the other cultures of that time. Does that make sense? So she's a businesswoman. She has a strong working partnership with her husband. They become part of the partnership with Paul in getting the gospel to new Gentile cities. Paul calls her a co-laborer. That's pretty noteworthy. She's later linked as a supporter of Timothy's ministry. So in addition to coming alongside Paul as a business person and kind of giving him coverage and protection in his ability to make funds so he could preach without charge, that was a benchmark that he wanted to accomplish. Priscilla and Aquila help him accomplish that, and later, again, becomes a financial support to Timothy's ministry. So this is a woman who heard the gospel and immediately began working the kingdom worldview through her daily life as a business person. Okay, strong partnership with her husband. Paul calls her a co-laborer. With her husband, Aquila, they correct and instruct Apollos in his understanding of the gospel. So this seems to be a couple that's always where ministry's happening, and they're trying to facilitate it and make it better. And they hosted a church in their own home. So, second woman of strength and honor, Priscilla, whom we see in the book of Acts. All right. A couple more. It's three, but it's a mother and a grandmother, and they're linked together. So we'll just cover them together. Lois and Eunice, mother and grandmother of Timothy. So right now, we got one from the Old Covenant, Old Testament, one from the New Testament, another from the New Testament. Not a business person, but we see very influential in what is essentially a single mother situation. So not uncommon for a grandmother, grandfather to step into a situation where there is a deficit of family structure and provide strength and stability. So this is what we see with this particular couple. Timothy first appears in the second missionary journey when Paul revisits Lystra. This is in Acts chapter 16. Timothy was the son of a Gentile father and a Jewish Christian mother named Eunice and the grandson of Lois. Paul the Apostle refers to Timothy as my beloved and faithful son in the Lord and as a true son in the faith. Timothy was held in high regard amongst the early Greek Christian communities, and Paul desired to take him along as a traveling companion and did at certain times, and he also had a desire to see him before his execution. I like those little sideline comments because in case you ever need to sort of get a gut check on what Christianity and the modern world is versus what some of the forebears of our faith faced, I'm not making light of the fact that as a church in a modern world, we are facing our own Babylons. We do have our own challenges. I'm not paranoid, but they are out to get us. But for the most part, we're not facing potential death by execution. It happens around the world, but largely in the world that we live in, that's not something we think of. Hello? So for Paul to say, I want to see this guy before I'm gone, is that just makes me stop and think. That's as real as it gets, isn't it? So Paul, this powerhouse, has these sons that he's incredibly proud of, and Timothy would be the foremost among those sons. And part of who Timothy was is a result, and this is noted directly in Scripture, of Lois and Eunice's influence upon him and their making sure he was raised in the faith. So 2 Timothy 2, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, I have been reminded of your sincere faith. Paul writing directly to Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So he names them directly in Scripture as one of the reasons why you have done well in the faith is because of the influence of your mother and your grandmother. There's so many things that could be said, and they're the things that the Holy Spirit chose to record. This will be a mystery. When we get to heaven, we'll get to find out even more things. But for whatever reason, this was something that the Holy Spirit wanted to be recorded about Timothy's life, about those that were part of his journey of faith, and him being who he was as a missionary. Timothy, I believe, eventually makes it to India. Pretty sure I got that right. Is martyred, but is founding churches outside of the Jerusalem bubble that the church existed in for almost 20 years. So he's a close confidant to Paul and a spiritual son, numerous missionary journeys, traveling as far as India. There it is, bishop of the church in Ephesus. So possibly what was a single mother raised one of the greatest missionaries and early church fathers. Congratulations. Eunice, you did good. Lois, you did good. Look at the impact a life can have based on where another life goes. Isn't this great? There was a certain era when Billy Graham was the reference, the constant reference. Who was preaching at a very modest sort of country church revival meeting when Billy Graham gets saved? And the idea, again, if you're faithful in ministry, you have no idea what could happen as a result of your faithfulness. Yeah. One life that's impacted can go do amazing things. And so, you single moms that are out there, Psalm 68 verse 6 says, God sets the lonely in families. The rebellious dwell in a parched land, but God sets the lonely in families. I do believe that is prophetically implied, that God is speaking about his family, the church. As in our day and time, we understand that as the church. In their day and time, it would have been Israel. But understand, God's human families fail, and God wants to provide backup plans, contingency plans, remediation plan, whatever you want to call it. God's got a resource no matter what the human situation begins as or how maybe less than ideal it might be. God will give fathers. And one of the things about Mother's Day that we don't talk about culturally, we can't because it's a spiritual concept, and Karen alluded to it earlier, I have spiritual sons I didn't physically father. I have a daughter that I fathered. And she's in the faith, so like, thank God. Not all preachers' kids make it. But you could have given birth to children and raised spiritual daughters. You may have never given birth to a child, and you can raise spiritual daughters. We don't culturally have a way to honor that, but in the church we do. And I have a couple of spiritual mothers along the way who we were never meant to do this on our own. And there's aspects of growing spiritually where, I am okay with the fact that my daughter's going to have other spiritual mentors or fathers and mothers spiritually. That doesn't bother me. I understand. This is how it is. So Mother's Day, yay. It sells a lot of cards. The restaurants are going to be packed. Let's not lose sight of the bigger thing also. There's this, the spiritual family of God, bringing people to maturity, bringing people to wholeness and health so they can fulfill the kingdom purpose God has for their life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. We're almost done. We really are. All right. A couple honorable mentions, and then we're going to wrap it up for the day. Kevin, who was the gal that drove a tent spike through somebody's head?
No, it was
JL. JL, thank you.
Okay. I'm adding this to the I'm adding that to the list for next year. I would have looked it up, but I knew somebody would know.
Thanks for picking me up, Karen.
Well, now you got to explain yourself.
It's a mother in the faith right there.
Okay. It was a violent situation, and she's in Judges. It's Judges? It's in Judges.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. A wicked man gets taken down by a godly woman. In cruel and unusual fashion, puts a tent peg through his head while he's sleeping. Just praise Jesus. Praise him. Bless his heart. Oh, man. Oh, that's awesome. Oh, goodness. All right. So, yeah, Bible celebrates some things that, yeah. All right, a couple honorable mentions and we'll wrap this up today. Rahab the prostitute sheltered Jericho's spies, saved her family from the judgment of Jericho, and is celebrated as a person of great faith. That word might have been innkeeper. It could have been madam, you know, but it's got a dirty connotation with it, even if it's just innkeeper. So consider this in the grand celebration of people of faith. Rahab the prostitute in Jericho recognizes what's going on. Two spies from Israel show up, and she's got, guys, we know the whole world's talking about what happened when you guys left Egypt. And they're terrified. They don't want to have anything to do with you. So I'm going to protect you, but here's the deal. My family's exempt from your judgment. And they say, fine, good, we'll honor that deal. And they did, and she's still celebrated as a person of great faith. So Rahab the prostitute, just in case you're wondering, well, how am I going to do anything of value in this world? You're in a great cast of characters. Don't worry. Just do what God tells you to do. Honor him in your day. Your offering of faith is just as good as anybody else's. So, another one, under the reign of King Josiah, very interesting story. It's one of these stories where there's some things that are stated but not explained, and they're very unusual and consequential. This is Huldah the prophetess. I was about to say that other word. You put prostitute and prophetess next to each other, one line above each other, and they kind of sound alike. No, this is Huldah the prophetess. And she endorsed the revival under King Josiah. Now get this, we've got that time period in Israel's history when it's a rise and fall of good kings, bad kings, revivals. We're going to honor God. We're not going to honor God. We're going to do our thing. We're going to go to high places. We're going to worship foreign gods. We see that kind of cycle taking place. In one of these very, very dark times, King Josiah shows up and realizes God's got a plan for him, and that plan's going to save the nation. But he understands he needs to go get endorsed by a local prophetess and sort of have the validation, like, this is what I'm hearing. What are you hearing? She's revered as a prophetess. And it's after he gets essentially her endorsement that he begins doing the heavy lifting and the hard work. So a woman outside of the royal family, not in the military, not in the political system, but just on the strength of her prophetic accuracy in the press, her position among the people at that time, King Josiah, who's got a lot at the table, even prophetically, going on about him that he probably had enough to just go ahead and do what he was going to do. But he knew, I need to go run this by this prophetess and make sure. So, very interesting. Boy, we have a hard time in the modern church. We still argue back and forth over the role of women and their voice within the church. And I contend where something is that difficult, the battle lines get drawn quickly, and we frequently miss that there is some reasonable middle ground. God didn't change his mind in the New Testament and say, thou shalt never speak again. If you've heard part of that debate and you've heard it and you say, Paul, what those verses do say, she should be silent, I guarantee you're going to have to do a little bit of deep reading and ask the question why most, but not all, the New Testament translations translate that word woman instead of wife, because it's most often used as wife. When you swap those words out with the alternate translation, most of that all begins to make a little bit more sense. Oh, I just waded into a big topic there, Jesse, and a hush settled over the room. And it's too complicated for me to really fully explain today. So I'm just throwing it out. So if people want to go look it up, they can. Or they can ask some of the elders about it. You know, we love questions, folks. We love them. We don't mind answering questions. You got questions about scripture? That's good. That means you're digging. We like questions. So, hold of the prophetess. Very interesting. Very interesting. Queen Esther, widely celebrated for her role in saving her nation. Used her wisdom, charm, and beauty to save her people from annihilation. Very interesting backstory to the enemies of the Jewish people and why Haman was so opposed to the Jewish people. He was an Amalekite. There's a lot of history there, a lot of interesting stuff going on. Anyway, we'll put her in as an honorable mention today. There's more. So next Mother's Day, we'll cover the tent peg and maybe some of the other ones that are a little bit more obscure. But let's stand. We're done for the day. I think we've given you something to think about, look at, research, read your Bible. These wonderful examples of strength, kind of tried to have some sort of diverse examples, some different kind of angles of womanhood and celebrating some different kind of folks in some slightly different positions. For our moms today, I know we just prayed for them. Let's just pray real quick again, then I'm going to speak blessing over you. If I could make sure we have some elders available near the prayer room for any prayer today, y'all go have fun with mom. Let her put her feet up. Do whatever mom loves doing. I'm sure you're all thinking about those things already. But Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the family of God. And we thank you for the redemptive power of your family. God sets the lonely in family. And where we didn't get everything we needed from an earthly father or mother, Father, I thank you that you are our Father. And it was always meant for us to connect with you ultimately, but we thank you for those spiritual fathers and mothers, and we thank you for our earthly fathers and mothers. We thank you for how this all flows out of your character into your people and into your kingdom. So we bless grandmothers, great-grandmothers. We bless mothers today. We thank you for them. We thank you they reflect a certain part of your being and your character that men do not. We thank you, Lord, the kingdom of God is not in a gender war. On a human level, the church struggles with this, but in your kingdom, that doesn't exist. And so forgive us, Lord, as we try to live this stuff out as imperfect people in an imperfect world. But we thank you. We are not under the curse of Adam and Eve any longer. Male strength is beautiful, wonderful, and so needed. And feminine strength is beautiful and wonderful and so needed. And we pray the kingdom of God would just fully represent your character, Lord, as a whole, in despite the fact that we're incapable of it on an individual level. So we just bless womanhood today. We thank you for it. We thank you for its life-giving power. We thank you that it's unique even among the angels. These powerful spiritual beings that you also created don't have the ability to produce life. What a mystery. What a great mystery that is. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we just speak blessing over womanhood. We speak blessing over marriage. We speak blessing over the sexual expression in marriage and affection. We just speak blessing over it in Jesus' name, and thank you for it. May the Lord bless you as the family of God. May he keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you today and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you in Jesus' name and give you his peace. And he has, because of what Jesus has done. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. I enjoyed our time with you. If you need some prayer over anything individual, we'll have some of our elders available. Otherwise, have a great Sunday, and we will see you again soon.